That dreaded time of the year is upon us when they start landing on the doormat. And I don't mean Christmas cards. I mean the dreaded Christmas letter. All those people whose lives make you feel that your life is inadequate in some way or in all ways. Adrian Plass, in one of his sacred diaries, wrote a spoof of one of these Christmas letters from a fictional overachieving family, and here are a few highlights from it. Naomi, age 5. She is also very bright, but Rebecca and I are anxious that she should not be pushed too far too quickly where schoolwork is concerned. She must certainly finish her reception year before taking maths A-level. There is absolutely no question of her undertaking piano recitals in Europe until she's passed her 7th birthday. Naomi continues to work hard at building up the Christian Union that she started in her junior school last term, and she's very encouraged by the recent experience of personally leading her Orthodox Jewish headmaster and several other members of staff, including the caretaker and 3 dinner ladies, to Christ. Joshua, age 16, has gained 15 A-grade GCSEs and 9 spiritual gifts this year, including sociology and prophecy, the one to be most earnestly sought after, according to the Apostle Paul. Prophecy, that is, not sociology. Over the next 2 years, he hopes to take the word of God to communist China and 12 A-levels. All is not plain sailing for Joshua, however. A typically wayward and rebellious 16-year-old, he has several times sneaked off to his room to do a couple of hours extra academic study when he knows he should be concentrating on tightening up his dressage skills in the back paddock ready for the Olympics. Both Oxford and Cambridge universities have applied to have Joshua join them in 2 years' time, and he'll probably fly up as soon as he takes his pilot's license to look over both establishments. Rebecca continues to enjoy producing homemade jam, bread, cakes, wine preserves, crocheted bedspreads, small animal models made out of baking dough, dried flower decorations, knitted baby clothes, banners, kneeling mats for our local church, and meals for the housebound. She's completed her first novel this year, held a successful one-woman oil painting exhibition, been awarded a 3rd Open University degree, and continues to single-handedly look after our 12-acre ornamental garden when her duties as a mother, wife, amateur apiarist, semi-professional photographer, local magistrate, prison visitor, hospital volunteer, leading light in the Amateur Dramatic Association, treasurer of the Women's Tennis Club, district council member, and world chairperson of the Women Against Poverty allow. Rebecca is currently looking for some new challenge to occupy her spare time. They make you sick, don't they? But this kind of Christian one-upmanship has perhaps been fertilised by a poor reading of our parable of the talents. We can get the impression from this parable that God has some sort of heavenly examination system in place that we need to pass, so that there will be good things in store for those who get good marks. But this doesn't really stack up with the tenor of Jesus' ministry and message as a whole. His coming isn't to the righteous, but to sinners, to those who would fail an exam. Jesus doesn't come to grade us, but to gift us. Jesus is therefore not saying in the parable of the talents that in the of absence between his first coming and his second coming, that there are a series of jobs that need doing and that you're going to be judged on how well you're completing them. That would be an exam-based system. And this confusion is always magnified by the use of this word talent, which in modern English means a natural aptitude or skill. However, the talent was also a unit of currency in ancient Roman and Greek culture. And here in the parable, Jesus is using the word talent in the way of money, not in the way of a natural aptitude or skill. This is the word he uses when it's translated from Greek. He could have used a word for natural aptitude of skill, but he doesn't. This is about talents or money in the first place. Probably why the new translation of the NIV translates it as bags of gold, for clarity's sake. So we thought about what the parable is not about. Let's think about what it might be about. In this parable, we have servants who are entrusted with a lot of money. Because a talent was a big chunk of change. One talent was around 30 kilograms of metal, the equivalent in currency of around 6,000 denarii, a common currency unit of the day. And this was the same as about 20 years' wages for an unskilled worker, one talent. So five talents were around 100 years' wages. At national living wage today, that's something over £2.3 million. We're talking about servants entrusted with a lot of money here. And it was not uncommon for a master of a household to leave their servants, or more likely in this culture, slaves, in charge of their affairs whilst they were away. And this parable is about how the three servants exercise this responsibility in the light of their charge. Each of the servants is said to have been given money according to their ability. So there is an element of natural aptitude or skill involved, but only in how the master gifts the servants. They are gifted according to how the master believes they are able. As with the previous parables in this section of Matthew's gospel, the delay is part of the plot. The unknown time of return by the master is the delay here. Like the unknown time of arrival by the bridegroom at the wedding feast, the delay is key. What do you do in the waiting? The first servant uses the five talents they've been given, and by trade or investment, by the time of the master's return, they've accumulated five more talents. The second servant uses the two talents they've been given, and by trade or investment, by the time of the master's return, they've accumulated two more talents. The third servant, however, takes the one talent they've received, digs a hole in the ground, and buries it in order to keep it safe. When the master eventually returns, they immediately want to know what the servants have done with their money. When the first servant says they've accumulated five more talents in addition to the five they were originally given, the master commends them. The second servant responds in near identical words, with just the amounts differing, and the commendation of the master is identical to that given to the first servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will now put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The master's commendation is the same for both of these two servants. It doesn't matter that the first produced more money. It was that both doubled their initial stake. They did as well as each other with what they received. The third servant, however, approaches the master in fear. They make their excuses. They've not done anything with the money apart from burying it safely because of the master's fearsome reputation. And they didn't want to risk the talent in case they lost what they already had. The third servant's words of fear are turned against them with the master saying, "You wicked, lazy servant, so that you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." Their one talent is taken away and given to the one who has 10. And this seems terribly unfair. Yet it is the result of their inaction when given responsibility. Faithfulness is a virtue. Faithlessness is not. There is a difference between good and bad discipleship, and the stark language of ultimate judgment is deployed to warn the reader to take this parable's message seriously. As we progress from the parable of the 10 virgins to the parable of the talents, there is a development in what is being taught by Jesus. The parable of the 10 virgins had a simple message about being ready as disciples of Jesus during the unknown and unknowable time before Jesus returns. The parable of the talents adds to this message by giving an indication of what the disciples of Jesus are to do during this period of delay. It's a parable that starts to unpick the ethics of waiting. Now, some of us will be good at waiting. Some of us will be less good at waiting. When you're in the doctor's surgery, or the dentist, or in the supermarket queue, in the traffic jam, or at the bus stop, what do you do while you are waiting? Do you look at your watch every 5 seconds? Do you doom scroll on your phone? Do you stare at the other people around you? Or do you just sit there patiently? What do you do when you are waiting? What do you do in the waiting? Those are just some everyday examples when we wait. But as followers of Jesus, we are involved in a lifestyle of waiting. We are to live waiting. Ours is a discipleship of waiting. The opening words of Psalm 40 say, "I waited patiently for the Lord." And this is to be our way of life as disciples of Jesus today. We are to wait patiently for Jesus' return. Yet to wait patiently doesn't mean we are to wait without purpose. Sometimes when we wait in those everyday circumstances, at the doctors, in the supermarket, at the bus stop, they can be precious moments of pause between the busyness. A whole life of waiting, though, is not to be an inactive life, even though Sabbath rest will be part of that active waiting. In our parable, it's the two servants who were active in their responsibility who were commended by their master. It was the servant who did nothing who was condemned. The failure of the servant, third servant, was returning the money without an increase on the investment. It wasn't that they did something wrong, but it was that they did nothing with the money that they were given responsibility for. The life of waiting of a disciple of Jesus is to be an active waiting. What, though, might this look like? Well, it's to take on the responsibility to live well as a child of God. As Paul writes in his letter to Philippians, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain." As children of God, we've been gifted a new life that we don't deserve, based upon anything we've done, but a new life based solely upon the grace of God. A new life that's incredibly precious. As children of God, we are incredibly precious, incredibly valuable to God. There's no explicit identification as to what the money represents in the parable. But maybe the talent has something to do with a life that is overflowing with the love and grace that we have been gifted by God. This would in many ways be consistent with the whole of Jesus' teaching. Maybe our life lived in response to God's gift is the talent. And the point is how we live our lives in the light of that gift of grace and love. That we can shine like stars in the sky, and we are able to boast on the day of Christ when he returns that we've been faithful and active in our waiting. God showers the same grace and love on all of us. Yet God knows all people are different and he treats us differently. God knows our abilities and He desires for us to use those gifts, whatever they are, and in whatever proportion we have them, to use them wisely, living a life of grace and love. This is a parable about maximizing our opportunities, about not wasting them, about being ready for the Master's return, which means using the intervening time wisely. It's about continuing to live and work for God in this unknown and unknowable time of delay for God's glory. Each disciple should live and work in a way so that the returning Jesus may say of us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That is what it is to be ready. But this life of active, patient, purposeful waiting means that we will need to use the rich gift of a new life we have been given by God in risky ways. The first two servants in our parable could have played it safe and put the money in the bank and gained the interest, but instead they risked the money and got a 100% increase. They could have lost it all, but instead they saw a rich return. There is a risk to a life of active, patient, purposeful waiting as we seek to live the rich gift of a new life we've been given by God. To love, to show compassion, to be kind and gentle, to forgive, to be a peacemaker, to share the gospel. This is risky living. Yet, this is discipleship in the way of Jesus. This is walking the narrow path of discipleship, where a misstep at any moment could send you tumbling. This is risky discipleship. It's far easier to walk the broad path, or not even walk at all. The "I can't be bothered" attitude to discipleship, or the "I've already got my passport stamped for heaven, and I don't need to do anything else" attitude to discipleship. This isn't the way of risk. This is the way of burying your new life in Christ. What of our new life in Christ do we bury, not bothering to live it? Spiritual atrophy is where the blessing of a new life in Christ is not used, and ultimately it means we will be judged accordingly. Where have you chosen not to live out your new life in Christ? In your family, in your workplace, with your friends, in how you treat the least and the most vulnerable, in how you express your emotions, with your money. What have you buried for the sake of not risking your new life in Christ? Doing nothing is not good discipleship. Doing nothing and then aiming to look busy when Jesus eventually returns is not good discipleship. A life of faithful, active, purposeful waiting means to use the rich gift of a new life we've been given by God today and all days in everything we are and everything we do. The first two servants take the gift of God and let it grow. They let it bud and blossom, and like the mustard seed which becomes a mighty tree, like the seed sown in good soil which produces a good harvest, the gift becomes a life overflowing with the grace and love of God. What are you going to do with the new life in Christ you've been gifted and given responsibility for? What are you going to do while you are waiting for Jesus to return? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we wait for your return, help us to live faithful, active, patient, and purposeful new lives full of grace and love. We wait. We live. Come, Lord Jesus.